All right, our reading from tonight comes from Judges 11. So we're Judges 11, verses 1 to 4, and then 29 to 40. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page number 218, and it's also up on the screen behind me. Okay, Judges 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You have no inheritance in our father's family, because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. Sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. And now down to verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh, and then through Mizpah of Gilead. He crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. Jephthah made this vow to the Lord: "If you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering." Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter, from Aroer all the way to the entrance of Minnith and to Abel-Keramim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. When Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was only a child. He had no other son or daughter beside her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You've devastated me. You've brought a great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Then she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites." She also said to her father, "Let me do this one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity." "Go," he said, and he sent her away for 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she wandered through the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow he made about her. And she had never been intimate with a man. Now it became a custom in Israel for 4 days each year that the young women of Israel would commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite.
Good evening, church. It's lovely to be with you. My name is Rob, I've never met before, and it's my privilege to work our way through a really simple passage this evening. So let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get stuck into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the parts of your word, Lord. The parts that we go to often for encouragement, for a source of strength, and parts that we come across and we're like, what's actually happening here? Lord, as we work through one of these passages tonight, would you give us ears to hear how you're working through your people, and ears to know, and hearts to know, Lord, how to respond to you? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Lovely. Now, as I'm sure most of us are aware, we've been working through the book of Judges in our Grace by Night series. And as you might remember from the previous sermons, that the book of Judges, it's a story of a people who are in moral and spiritual decline. Now, this becomes evident through the different cycles that are discussed throughout the book. And these cycles, they seem to follow a similar pattern. First, the people rebel against God and his laws. This rebellion soon leads to God giving his people over to be oppressed by a foreign enemy. This oppression, as we can imagine, leads to a time of great distress where the people, they cry out to God for him to save them. Now, there's a reason this is called distress and not repentance, for the people don't seem to show true repentance in this book. Rather, they're just crying out to God because of the circumstances that they found themselves in, because of their rebellion and sin. Then after the distress, and call out to God to rescue them, God in his mercy does indeed deliver his people from their enemies by raising up judges. But after the people are delivered by the judge that God sends, the people start to rebel again and the cycle continues. Now, as Han pointed out in one of the first sermons in this series, this isn't just a cycle that repeats itself. Rather, the cycle becomes worse and worse with the sins of the people becoming more and more detestable with each cycle. And the moral quality of the judge themselves likewise becoming more questionable. In the sense, this cycle becomes something of a vortex, with each rotation resulting in a downward spiral. Now today, we get a real feel of this downward vortex as we look into the story of Jephthah. But before we go into the story, it might be helpful to look at the context. For you see, our section today begins by showing us the first two stages of the vortex. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 6. And all the passages should be on the screen. Hopefully that's clear enough for you guys. Chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped the Baals and the Asheroths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and to the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed, so they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshipped the Baals." You see, Israel had once again abandoned God. And due to their rebellion, God gives his people over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, who oppress them. Then only after Israel is oppressed do they cry out to God to save them. But the reality is that God has saved these people time and time before, and he's fed up with these people. Look with me at verses 15 to 16. But the Ammonites said, "We have sinned." Sorry, but the Israelites said, "We have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today." So they got rid of their foreign gods among them and worshipped the Lord, and he became weary of Israel's misery. Now, when we read this passage, we might conclude that God's tired of seeing his people's miserable situation, that he can no longer bear it. However, a more literal translation of the text brings about another meaning. You see, God was frustrated with Israel because Israel continued in their rebellious ways, because of their hardened hearts and because of their sinful ways. And at this point, it seems as if God's had enough of his people and that he's about to turn his back on them for good. Now, this is the context of our passage. And to help us kind of work through the rest of our passage this evening, we'll be looking through three points. Firstly, we'll be looking at how taking action doesn't guarantee God's blessing. Secondly, we'll be looking at how making promises to God doesn't secure his blessing. And finally, we'll see how gaining victory doesn't mean we have God's blessing. And the main point I believe that we see from our text tonight is this: don't mistake God's grace for his blessing. Don't mistake God's grace for his blessing. Now, we have a lot to go through tonight, so without further ado, let's rip into our first point. And it's at the beginning of chapter 11 where we are introduced to the judge, Jephthah. And this fellow, he comes from a pretty rough background. Look with me at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You have no inheritance in our father's family because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. So here we start to get a picture of who Jephthah is. He was like an illegitimate son who was rejected by his half-brothers. And fleeing from his brothers, he moves to a different area. And it's here that we get to see what this guy is actually like, because he's a rebel or a mercenary gathering men to go on raids with him. Now, as we've already seen in chapter 10, Israel was in big trouble. God had given them over to the Ammonites, and they were terrorizing Israel. Not only that, but an all-out war was about to break out. And at the forefront of this battle was a region called Gilead in Israel. Read with me from verse 4 as we see the story unfold. Sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. When the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to him, "Come, be our commander, and let's fight the Ammonites." Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" They answered Jephthah, "That's true, but now we turn to you. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you will be our leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to them, "If you are bringing me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader." The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is our witness if we don't do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him their leader and commander, and Jephthah repeated all the terms in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. Now, the elders of Gilead, they're happy. They have their judge. They have their person who's going to take a stance against their enemies. But as we went through the first 11 verses of chapter 11, you may have noticed something. God is silent. Where God should be the one who's raising up this judge, that detail here is completely missing. Yes, both Jephthah and the elders at Gilead, yeah, they pay some lip service to God in verse 9 to 11, but God doesn't speak. Now, when compared to chapter 10, we start to see something quite interesting happen. For you see, the pattern of dialogue between Jephthah and the elders of Gilead is a mirror of the pattern of dialogue between God and Israel. Both accounts start with the discussion of the oppression that's about to take place at the hands of the Ammonites. Then there's an appeal for help. After this, the request for help is met with a discussion about how the people have failed. Then there's another appeal that is made for help. But then we see a difference. God refuses to help Israel. He refuses to be used by the Israelites. He's frustrated with Israel because they keep turning their back on him and sinning. And time again, he saved these people, and time again, they've rejected him and they've turned to other gods. So God refuses to help his people. Now, what do the people do? Well, they turn to someone else to deliver them. They run to Jephthah. And Jephthah, who has a lot to gain from this, he accepts the offer. And look, I think this is where we get to see what the people of Israel were really like. You see, they only ran to God when they needed something from him, when they needed to be rescued. And then when God wouldn't answer them, well, they took matters into their own hands. They found themselves someone who would act as their God. And look, they may have thought that their actions were good. They may have thought that their actions were needed. Shucks, they're even appealing to God as they're making their plans. But just because people have their own intentions, and even because people use God's name, it doesn't mean that they have God's blessing. And I think we see the same thing today, don't we? So many Christians today can go about and make decisions in this life and think that God is behind it, when in reality, God is either silent on the matter or we're just ignorant of his word. You know, maybe you're thinking about putting a large amount of money in a speculative investment and you pray to God, "Lord, I'm going all in on this, and because you haven't told me otherwise, I'm going to assume that you'll bless me through this." Or maybe you're thinking about dating someone who's not a Christian and you pray to God saying, "Lord, I think I love this person. I'd love to be in a relationship with them. Because I haven't heard from you directly, I'm trusting this is your will." Friends, just because we take actions when God is silent, it doesn't mean that we're doing his will. It doesn't mean we're going to be blessed by God. Sure, the speculative investment, it might come off, and sure, the non-Christian partner, they might become a Christian. But this would be a result of God's blessing, not that decision. He wouldn't be blessing the decision, no, because this would only be a result of his grace if those things worked out for good. Friends, don't mistake God's grace in this life for his blessing. Now, our story doesn't finish here, and from verses 12 to 28, we see Jephthah deliver a very diplomatic message which he gives to the king of the Ammonites. Now, unfortunately, we just don't have time to work through verse by verse of this section. But what does become clear here is that Jephthah, he's thoroughly and wisely making a defense to his enemy as to why they should not attack Israel. In a sense, Jephthah is doing everything in his power to avoid a needless war. And at the end of this message, we get to see a positive side of our judge. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 27. I've not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by fighting against me. Let the Lord, who is the judge, decide today between the Israelites and the Ammonites. After this very diplomatic message, he ultimately puts his trust in God, who will decide what happens. Put simply, Jephthah is displaying faith in God, whatever the outcome. And this is why Jephthah is inducted into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. However, despite the persuasive message, the king of the Ammonites, he isn't having a bar of it. And this is what he says. Look with me at verse 28. But the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah's message that he sent him. The call for peace from Jephthah was rejected by the Ammonites, which means that war is on the horizon. And this brings us to our second point tonight, where we'll see that making promises to God doesn't secure his blessing. Now, there are two flows in this section of narrative. One flow is extremely encouraging, and one flow is just horrible. So, seeing that the narrative begins positively, let's start with that. Look with me at verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh, and then through Mizpah of Gilead. He crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. Here we see something that we haven't seen for a while. God is no longer silent. Where early in chapter 11 we saw people planning their own steps without the direct guidance or call of God, here we see God empowering Jephthah. Now, this empowering shouldn't be confused with God blessing the elders of Gilead for crowning Jephthah as their leader. No, this empowering comes down to God's grace for his people. Where his people rushed to make a decision on their own when God was silent, God chooses to step in, and by his grace, he strengthens Jephthah. Remember, we should not mistake God's grace for his blessing. Now, after the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, we see him traveling from place to place, most likely gathering troops along the way. And look, after a really long introduction to the story and this long diplomatic message to the king, we kind of expect to see this big battle story play out in this narrative. But we're only given two verses. In verses 32 to 33, we see a decisive victory. And this victory doesn't come about by brilliance or strategy or sophistication of weaponry. No, the account is succinct and to the point. The Lord handed them over to him. You see, guys, when the people had turned their backs on God, even when they had rushed to appoint a new leader, God was still gracious with his people and helped them in their time of need. The victory at the hands of the Ammonites is the work of God graciously sparing his people time again, even though they don't deserve it. Now, while we would think this victory would be the climax of this narrative, it isn't. And while we'd kind of hope that the story might finish here, it unfortunately doesn't. And despite the grace shown to Jephthah and the people of Israel, the rest of this account becomes a series of uncomfortable events. For you see, between God empowering Jephthah in verse 29 and God giving him the victory in verse 32 and 33, there is an idiotic vow that is made to God. Look with me at verses 30 to 31. Jephthah made this vow to the Lord. If you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. See, when all was seemingly going well, Jephthah just had to go and stuff it up, didn't he? Here we see one of the most stupidest vows in the Bible. And this was no empty vow either. Look with me at verse 34 to 37. When Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child, and he had no other son or daughter beside her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Then she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites." She also said to her father, "Let me do this one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity." You see, where the climax of the story should have been focused on God's grace by delivering his people and giving them victory, the climax of the story is instead shifted to the foolishness of Jephthah and the tragedy of this vow. And it's here that we see the main point of the book of Judges rear its ugly head again. The people had forgotten who God truly was. They'd forgotten his word. But you see, if Jephthah knew the scriptures, he would have never made such a terrible vow. For in Deuteronomy 12:31, God tells Israelites how detestable the acts of the other religions are. And to highlight how shocking these religions are, God gives Israel this example. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You see, this was evil in the sight of the Lord, and anyone who knew God's heart or his law would have never made a vow like Jephthah made. But it's not only Jephthah who doesn't know God, but his daughter as well. For when Jephthah sees his daughter leave the house, he's overcome with grief. And what's the daughter's reply? "Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies." You see that there's this underlying sense in which the people believe that God only delivered Israel from the enemies because of this horrible vow. They believe that Jephthah's promise was what brought about the victory. They thought that this ridiculous vow was what brought about God's blessing. But truth be told, God only gave victory to Israel because of his gracious and loving care for his people. Jephthah's vow, his promise to God, therefore did not bring any of God's blessing. And look, I think it's here that we get an insight into the syncretism that was so common amongst Israelites of those days. Now, syncretism is just a blending of different religions together. And for Jephthah, even though he knows of the God of Israel, and even though he displays faith in him, he treats the God of Israel like the God of his enemies. And we see this demonstrated in two ways. Firstly, nations like the Ammonites, they worshipped gods that required human sacrifices. And here we have Jephthah confuse the true and living God with the false god of their neighboring nations. Secondly, Jephthah treats God like any other pagan god. You know, in many of the religions of his day, there was this exchange that would take place. And it went like this. You know, okay, God, whatever god they worshipped, I'll give you this sacrifice if you do this thing for me. In a sense, it's kind of like a manipulation of God. But the Bible's clear. God doesn't act like this. He isn't a God who can be bargained with or bribed into action. And this is what Jephthah has gotten wrong. He thought that the victory in battle that was received was because of his stupid vow, where in reality, the victory only came about because of God's gracious care for his people. Do you get what has happened here? Jephthah has mistaken God's grace for his blessing. He thinks that the vow that he has made is what has brought about this victory. And friends, with a passage like this, it can be really easy for us to take a few steps back and be like, this Jephthah guy, what an idiot. Like, I would never do anything like that. And look, while I think it's true, hopefully it's true, that none of us are going to be offering up human sacrifices anytime soon, I think there are three ways we can fall into the same traps as someone like Jephthah. Firstly, we can forget God's word. You know, in a world of competing ideas, in a world where you can access nearly anything you want in a matter of seconds on your phone, in a world that's vying for your attention, it can be so easy to stop listening to God's word and start listening to the words of the world. And look, there's huge dangers with this. For when we stop listening to the God of the universe, when we stop listening to the one who's created us and knows what's best for us, we end up doing what's right in our own eyes. We become our own law. We become our own God. And when we do this, we fall right back into the trap of the book of Judges. For that is the reason why this book is so depressing and tragic at points. Because people have forgotten God. They've forgotten what his law says. And they do what they think is right. Friends, if we want to avoid falling into the trap of treating God like our genie, if we want to avoid making unwise promises in this life, then we need to know God's word. The second trap we can fall into is that we can live these syncretistic lives. You know, there's a temptation to blend different religions together. And this is really popular in Australia and a lot of the Western world, really, where there's a melting pot of different religions or cultures that all live in similar areas. It's almost seen as the most tolerant approach. You know, you might hear people say that, you know, one religion doesn't have all the truth, so it's best to pick and choose from different religions so that you can get the best of all worlds. But the reality is that only one religion can be true. The gods of other religions are fundamentally opposed to each other, which means they can't all be right. You know, look, while you might get social points for seeming tolerant, to adopt different views from different religions just leads to a new religion. Friends, God is clear. The way to the Father, the way to eternal life, is through Jesus and Jesus alone. Therefore, be on your guard. Be careful that you don't fall into the trap of syncretism, which offers the world, but eventually leads to a life of faithlessness. And lastly, the third trap we can fall into is that of bad promises. In our passage today, we see Jephthah make a shocking vow. And look, the reality is that we too, like Jephthah, we can make some really silly promises in this life. We can make some really ungodly promises. And it's here that we should be reminded that the promises that we make in this life, they should be thoughtful, they should be honouring to God, and they shouldn't be made in the spur of the moment. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible's really clear. It's important to honour our word. But when we make promises that directly contradict Scripture or are made in the heat of the moment, well, we should repent of our foolishness and realise that there will be times for the sake of Scripture or for the sake of honouring God that we will have to break promises. We'll have to undo the foolish vows that we've made. Now, while we might really want this story just to hurry up and end because it's getting pretty bad already, unfortunately, it keeps on going. And this brings us to our third and final point for this evening. Gaining victory doesn't mean that we have God's blessing. Look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites, but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house with you in it." Then Jephthah said to them, "My people and I had a bitter conflict with the Ammonites. So I called for you, but you didn't deliver me from their powers. When I saw that you weren't going to deliver me, I took my own life in my hands and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord handed them over to me. Why then have you come today to fight against me?" So right after the pain of this tragic vow that's made in chapter 11, we barely get a chance to process that before we get moved into this next major issue. The Ephraimites, one of the tribes of Israel, are mad with Jephthah. They wanted a piece of the enemy, and because they felt left out, they want blood. They want Jephthah's blood. In reply, well, Jephthah pretty much says, "Listen here, mate, I asked for your help, and you didn't give it to me, so I attacked the enemies, and God gave me the victory." Now here, we don't see any diplomacy or searching for peace. Because right after these words, in verses 4 to 6, we see a break. We see a breakout between Jephthah and the Israelites. And the final result? Well, 42 Ephraimites are killed in battle. These are God's people. These are Israelites. And here we see Israelites killing Israelites. And while this is tragic, we see the foolishness of Jephthah on full display here. And to see this in its clarity, just cast your minds back to chapter 11, where Jephthah sends a long, wise diplomatic message to the king of the Ammonites. Now remember, this was their enemy who was wanting to destroy them. And what was Jephthah's response to him? Well, it was a message of peace. They didn't want war with their enemies. Yet here in chapter 12, we have brothers, people who are part of the same family of Israel, and there's no grace, no peace, no patience towards each other. And for Jephthah, he shows his cards. For when it comes to external threats to Israel, he's happy to seek peace. But when it comes to family, he's happy for all our war. Brothers and sisters, how are we going on this score? Do you try to keep peace with those outside the church? Yet at the same time, you're trying to have small victories of these with squabbles and issues at the church, which lead to division and conflict? Or maybe it's your family. Do you try to keep a peaceful and friendly facade for friends and work colleagues? Yet when you're at home, alone with your family, are you trying to win every argument? Are you trying to have everything your own way? Which leads to treating those who you should dearly love the most so poorly? You see, friends, if we're going to be true witnesses of the gospel, if we're going to be true witnesses of Christ, the way in which we treat those whom God has put us around will really, really matter. And not every victory we aim for in this life will be a result of God's blessing. Sometimes our perceived victories will just bring pain and hurt and suffering. While God can work through our flawed actions, while God can use our bad victories to bring himself glory, we have to remember this. Don't mistake God's grace for his blessing. Yes, Jephthah would go on to lead Israel for 6 years, but his position as judge over Israel, it didn't come about because of his godly actions, but it came about because of God's grace. God wanted to save his people. And as we've seen throughout this account, there will be times where he will use bad situations and flawed people to bring about his purposes. Now, while this has been a pretty sad series of uncomfortable events, God doesn't give up on his people. And as we've seen week in and week out of our sermon series, God is providing for his people even though they don't deserve it. And this is how our section finishes off. For in chapter 12, verses 8 to 15, we are shown that God continues to raise up judges to rescue his people from their own foolishness. And after the death of Jephthah, a judge by the name of Ibzan is raised up, after which Elon and Abdon rule as judges. And while this might seem like a little small addition to the story, it's actually quite comforting that these verses exist. For we're reminded that God doesn't give up on his people. God continues to provide. You see, friends, in the account of the story of Jephthah, we've seen a common thread. We've seen flawed men with selfish intentions who made awful promises and had shameful victories. In a sense, we've seen the story of the elders at Gilead and how when God wasn't speaking to them, they said, well, not your will be done, Lord, but mine. Then we have the story of Jephthah, who through his lives, through his vows and through his actions, he says this, not your will be done, Lord, but mine. And unfortunately, through the pages of the Old Testament, we are met with more of the same. People who do their own will, not God's. But then in the pages of the New Testament, we're met with someone who changes the pattern. You see, when Jesus emerges onto the world stage, he acts very differently. For where the rulers and leaders of Israel would end up seeking their own desires and their own will, Jesus doesn't. In Luke 22:42, Jesus says these words, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the context of this verse is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus, who'd lived a sinless, perfect life, was about to be killed. And it's here that we see him pray this prayer. You see, despite all that he was about to face, Jesus shows us a contrast to that of Jephthah and the elders of Gilead, where they all did things so they could have their own way. Jesus ultimately says, not my will, but yours, Father. Friends, how wonderful is it that we have a Savior who is willing to be our sacrifice? A Savior who deeply cares for us? And a Savior who, despite all of our foolishness in this life, despite our wrong intentions, our bad promises and our horrible victories, still shows us grace. Friends, how great is this Savior? How great is our God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that even through hard passages like this, even through flawed men and flawed actions, flawed vows and flawed victories, Lord, we can see the ultimate judge, the ultimate God, the ultimate King who comes. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he paid the penalty for us and that through him we have grace. We thank you for this freedom that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.